The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay, let's return to the theme that we're concerned with, discipleship in the teaching of Jesus, particularly as that brings out the theme of imitation, and that now brings us to a passage in John 13, 15, and 16 against the background of passages that we looked at in Matthew's Gospel. The verses that we looked at so far, as I've already indicated to you, I've chose to begin with the Matthew 5:48 passage especially, because they provide an ultimate perspective, that verse particularly, on this principle of imitation that sets the pattern for kingdom discipleship. And the point again, let's not lose sight of its concreteness. What is the ultimate consideration? It's a matter of loving, and loving that shows itself as forgiving. In our loving, especially as love is focused in forgiving, the example is to be nothing less than God, our Father Himself. The verses that we now want to move on to examine, beginning with this one in John 13, provide, I hope you'll appreciate it as we move along, a progressively further definition, increasing clarification of the principle of imitation. And to be more specific, in a still general way, what we will see, what these passages will be providing is an increasingly more definite Christological focusing. The question came up already at the end of last hour as we were focusing on God more generally, or actually in His identity as Father. What does that have to do with Christ? And we want to see that the Christological focus for the pattern of kingdom discipleship, more particularly than now Christ as example. Christian discipleship, if you will, now as the imitatio Christi, the imitation of Christ. As we want to see that with all of the abuses of that notion that have come into the picture in the history of the church, is definitely a biblical notion. Now the point of departure here, where what we'll pick up on first, is this statement in John 13, 15, and 16. I blew it. I should have begun by saying, eschatologically speaking, I told that, by the way, around the dinner table the other day, and my family was quite impressed. If, therefore, I wash your feet, I, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you ought also to wash the feet of each other, one another's feet. I have given to you an upodegma, an example, in order that as I have done to you, you also should do. Truly, truly, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, nor an apostle greater than the one who sent him. So you can see that the notion of imitation or example is quite pronounced in this statement. Jesus says that, uses the noun hupodegma, and then That factor is further emphasized in the Henoch clause, in the comparison that involved. As I do, you also. As I, you also. And, of course, more specifically, as verse 14 indicates, the example that he has provided is the foot washing with which the chapter opens. And we'll be looking a little bit more into the details of the preceding context as we move along. Now, let's observe next that it trivializes this passage to view it as mandating a so-called petalabium, is the technical word that comes over against Latin. In other words, foot washing as a ritual in the church, a quasi-sacramental rite or ritual. I'm saying it trivializes the passage to read it in that way. Although, in putting it that way, I don't want to be misunderstood. We can certainly value the impulse of piety that has prompted that response to the passage. It's seriously intended, to be sure, but I think misses the point, reduces the point, in fact. For we should appreciate that here the foot washing incident is illustrative, not substantive or sacramental. We could draw that categorical distinction. The foot washing is illustrative, not significant for its own sake in some sacramental sense. Okay, we can say that, but now that raises the question, what does the foot washing illustrate? What is the point of the hupodegma that Jesus gives, that he sets, the point of the example? And as you look about in the passage, it's not difficult to see what that is, at least in its basic thrust, particularly in view of the cultural and social circumstances of that day, where foot washing is a particularly menial task. It's as low on the servile totem pole, you might say, as you can get. It's the most, it's the task that the simplest, most incompetent servant, slave can do. So the point of Jesus' example by this action is to emphasize, to dramatize that Jesus' disciples are to serve. Or as we may go on to put it immediately, a Christian is a servant. And as this passage clarifies, when we say that a Christian is a servant, not optionally, not additionally, not in addition to some more basic identity, but essentially, essential to being a disciple of Jesus is to be a servant. And why? Because of who Jesus was. Because of what Jesus has done. Because he was a servant, because he served. So there we have it. As we must go on to reflect on it further, the comprehensive model for imitation, the imitative role for Christian discipleship is Jesus as servant. Jesus as servant. Now, with that basic thought, that basic thrust, let's reflect a little further in the passage in a couple of different related angles. Such stress, first consideration here, such stress as we might put on Christ as an example must not be made in a way that obscures the uniqueness of his person. That, of course, is the perennial danger, that we so focus on Jesus as example that we lose sight of what is unique about his person and the uniqueness of his work is obscured, lost sight of. We're back into the polarity of, or the dichotomy between Jesus as example, Jesus as Savior. Now what's interesting, what's instructive here, is to note the way in which what we can call the exclusive factor or the non-exemplary factor, what it is about Jesus that is unique, that it's interesting to note the way in which that non-exemplary factor is present here in this passage. To notice that that happens not alongside of or in addition to the fact that Jesus is a servant model, but what is unique about Jesus comes out just in what he does as servant and the example he sets as servant. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 tells us, knowing that the Father had given all things to him into his hands, and that he had come out from the Father and returns to the Father. And then he arose from dinner and proceeds then to the foot washing. In other words, you see, Jesus sets him, the connection with verse 3, Jesus sets himself to the example of foot washing service, just as he knows the Father has given all things into his hands, that he's come forth from God and that he's going back to God. In other words, it's just as he knows of his unique relationship from before the foundation of the world, because he knows of that unique relationship to his Father, and because he knows of the exaltation for which he is destined, just as he knows that, he sets himself to the foot washing. That uniqueness, of course, comes out particularly clearly in the opening verses of chapter 17. So it's not as if these are two more or less separate strands, the unique and the exemplary. They flow together. Or notice then a little bit later in verse 8b, Jesus says there in response to Peter, Peter who is refusing to have his feet washed by Jesus. Peter, we can say once more, proving he is the tempter, or as the tempter, he is the Satan, as Jesus has referred to him earlier in the synoptic tradition, although Jesus spares that rebuke here. But Jesus does say in response to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. See, the point here is the unique, non-exemplary dimension of Jesus' service. What is pointed to here, signalized by the foot washing as to Jesus' own service, to use other terms that we find in the gospel, this points to him in his service as, say, the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. The idea that we have already back as a testimony of John the Baptist in chapter 129. Or in the idea of verse 10, Jesus said to him, the one who has been washed does not have need except to have his feet washed, but is clean entirely, and you are clean, but not all. You are clean. In other words, Jesus is referring there to the forgiveness and the cleansing which cannot be had apart from sharing in him. Having part with me, as Jesus puts it in reply to Peter. So we must, you see, put the exemplary and the non-exemplary elements together. And we could perhaps capture that here with a couple of aphorisms that are formulated in a way that are directed at particular extremes, misunderstandings that have come up in the history of the church. On the one hand, we can put it this way. Jesus is saying here something to this effect. Unless you have been uniquely served by me, Jesus, you cannot serve as Jesus served. I'll put it in the third person. Unless you have been uniquely served by Jesus, you cannot serve as Jesus served. See, that's the point. That's directing it over against the classic, the tradition of liberalism. That's what liberalism characterizes liberalism. It's wanting to have Jesus as example without being uniquely served by Jesus. Without Jesus being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But we may formulate another aphorism and put it this way. If you have been uniquely served by Jesus, then you must serve as Jesus served. If you have been uniquely served by Jesus, you must serve as Jesus served. And that formulates over against the distortions, what it tends to become eclipsed in the, we can say, the evangelical tradition. And that aphorism, those aphorisms, if you will, capture what is an ultimate basic truth of the gospel, an ultimate in Jesus' proclamation. There are no other options. So, the unique and the exemplary are not to be played off against each other. But what we can see further here is that while not only are they not to be played off against each other, but the uniqueness of Jesus, his exclusiveness, functions just at the exemplary level, at the level of imitation. See, notice how Jesus appeals to himself as an example. He doesn't do that by appealing to something that he has in common with his disciples, as if he's saying, now there is some a common denominator between us that enables me to be an example for you. Rather, it is just his preeminence, if you will, his priority that he asserts, and he makes that the powerful motive for imitation. As verse 13 makes the point, Jesus alone is Lord and teacher. And continues in verse 14. The reasoning goes something like this. If he is a servant, the Lord is a servant, how much more must it be the case? How much more should that be true of his disciples? If the Lord is a servant, how much more must it be the case that the servants are servants? If the Lord is a servant, how much more must it be that the servants are servants? Or as it can be expressed as a generalization in verse 16, servant is not greater than Lord, nor apostle than the one who sent him. And there would be other examples of that that we could find throughout the synoptic tradition as well. And of course, perhaps it's come to mind as I've been speaking, where this point comes out perhaps most climactically in the New Testament is what Paul has to say in Philippians 2:6 and following, where we have the command that we are to have the mind of Christ Jesus, and then Christ is immediately described rather fully in terms of what is unique about him in his self-abasement, his humiliation, his becoming, being true God, becoming true man. So the exemplary relationship does not cancel out a certain, a definite priority and irreversible sequence. In fact, that is always presupposed, that irreversibility. And the exemplary factor derives from that priority, that preeminence. So look at a statement like 17:18. You have sent me, Jesus speaking to the Father, as you have sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. Or look back in chapter 13 at verse 20. Very truly I tell you, the one who receives whom I send receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. So there is this very clear sequencing that you can see. Third here, it's probably worth just taking a moment or so anyway to underscore that Jesus' example is that we are to wash one another's feet, not just any feet, but one another's feet. And this example, or this dimension of the example, should not be lost on us. Kingdom discipleship means service of God, imitative service of Christ. But such service, such imitation, is never a matter of some sort of monastic detachment of whatever variety. The imitation of Christ is not a matter of some sublimely isolated devotion. It's probably fair to say that for a large part, service of God, imitation of Christ, comes down to serving one another, allelon. And we can say that this allelous principle of kingdom discipleship, this one another, is in some ways the most nettlesome and demanding part. This is no doubt the most difficult to learn. And not simply to learn, but to maintain. As we actually are with one another, with others, and where the problem more often lies, us with them. And yet we can say from this passage that this, as much as anything, is the practical proof of discipleship. We have that proof just here, according to every indication of Jesus' teaching. So, don't forget the allelous. Turn over to John 15. I just want to do a little more than read a couple of statements there that fit into this framework. John 15, 12. Excuse me? 4. Thank you. I'm formatting in a different order than I have on paper here, so keep me straight. 15:12. This is my intole, my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And just what I wanted to point out here is the connection that we have with Matthew 5:48. Matthew 5:48, remember, was the resolute, undeviating, loving as our Heavenly Father loves. And now that principle is given, you see, in this statement, a Christological, a substantiation, a sharpening. So that now we're having to consider that the model of our love is not only God the Father, but as well Christ. And you can compare with that the statement in 13:34 and 1 John 4:7. Look a little bit further on down there at verse 20. Verse 20. Remember the word which I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will also keep yours. Two things that you can see here easily enough, I think. The beginning of verse 20 repeats the principle of 13:16. Servant is not greater than his master. But notice now something else comes into the picture here. Something else is introduced into the pattern of imitation, the imitative pattern of kingdom discipleship. There is now this additional component that we need to begin to factor in, and that is the reality of persecution, of suffering. And as we move on now, this element of persecution and suffering is reflected in a number of other passages that we find in the teaching of Jesus that we want to give attention to. They are, as you'll see, in the Synoptic Gospels. And so this statement in John serves as a transition back there. But before leaving John, going on to those other passages, let's just round off our discussion by noting what is said in verse 17 of chapter 13. I really should have had it up here on the overhead. Jesus says to his disciples, after talking about the example, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. If you know them, these things, you're blessed if you do them. All right, yes, go ahead. Yeah, you're raising a good question that probably the kind of discussion I'm developing needs to get more attention to. It's not that there isn't ultimately place within the example of loving that we're called to. It's not as if there's not place for making differentiations. But within that, there is a love which is not differentiating. And that is the sense in which we are to love love all. Now that comes then, it has a more particular focusing in the relationships that are within the Christian community, within the body of disciples. Perhaps there could be some debate about this, but I think on its best exegesis, what Paul says in Galatians 6, do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. I think that captures the scope of the loving or doing good, and yet it gives a certain profile to it. That's Galatians. Well, maybe we should... anybody know that by memory? What's that? Galatians 6:10 sounds right. Let me just... are you looking at it there? Or? Yes, it is. Galatians 6:10. It rounds off, it's kind of a bottom line on the paranasis that Paul is giving there. Now, as a bridge back into the synoptic tradition, as we like to say, Mark 9:35. And let's read. I'll read together with beginning at verse 33. They came to Capernaum. Well, when they were in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about? What were you discussing along the way?" They were silent. Understandably, I might gloss here, for they had reasoned among themselves, they had been debating amongst along the way, "Tis made zone, who is the greatest?" And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, he called the 12 together and said to them, if someone wishes to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then the transaction with the, or the incident with the little child that follows in verse 36. Now we'll again divide our comments up. What we have in verse 35 then, as you saw from the reading, particularly from verse 34, is Jesus' response to this discussion, this not particularly edifying discussion that the disciples were having, which is captured very tersely but unmistakably, "Tis Mazon, who is the greatest?" Always reminds me of Muhammad Ali when I read this passage. The parallel in Matthew 18:1 adds, and this is pertinent to our topic, of course, who is greatest in te basileia ton uranon? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So we can certainly read that implicitly here in Mark. So the issue under a debate among the disciples is the question of status. Kingdom status. And that is, you see, precisely what Jesus addresses. His point in verse 35 is this. There he talks about ambition. Thele, willing, wanting to. And he says that in the kingdom, we can put it this way, the goal of all ambition, the principle of preeminence, is last of all and servant of all. This is what it means to want to be first in the kingdom, servant of all. Or as we might put it to try to make a point, Jesus is telling us here of true greatness, kingdom greatness. He's saying that in the kingdom, greatness is a four-letter word that's spelled L-A-S-T. And that's illustrated then as Jesus, and this is the point of verse 36, it's illustrated by the status of a child, the helplessness and the dependence of a child in human relationships. It's not a romanticizing or an idealizing of childhood or some notion of a child of infant innocence. But the specific point is in the web of human relationships. A child is helpless and dependent. And we can say then that in this respect, Christian maturity is always a matter of being childlike. Similarly, in Luke 9:48, right at the end, Jesus asserts, "The one who is least among you all, he is the greatest." So again, to try to capture the thrust here, we could perhaps say that as Jesus represents things in the kingdom, it's a matter of competitive servanthood. Competitive servanthood in which everyone is intent on getting to the bottom of the ladder as soon as possible. I don't mean that as a cheap shibboleth that answers every question, but it is a very important basic perspective in which other considerations of life that have to control other considerations about life in the church. In the framework, let's, rather than set it in parallel with Mark 9:35, let's observe to the principle there, what we find in Matthew 23:11-12. Matthew 23:11-12. You'll see why we bring that passage in. But, which by the way is missing in the NIV, and it's what hangs thereby will come clear as we go along here. But your greater, the greatest among you, is your servant. By the way, I should have pointed out syntactically particularly in the Koine, the comparative of the adjective very often used for the superlative, and that the context makes that clear, and that is certainly the case here, comparative for the superlative. So the greatest among you is your servant. Whoever humbles himself, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now you see what we have in verse 11 is an alternative statement of what we find in Mark 9:35. An alternative statement of the principle of greatness in the kingdom. But notice here, not only that, we have verse 12 which elaborates both positively and negatively the statement about the proud being humbled and the humble being exalted. And we need to reflect on how that figures into the whole picture here. And I'll bring to light something perhaps you already appreciate about discipleship, but needs, I think, always to be underlined. Now, we need to take note here of the context. Verses 11 and 12 form the conclusion of a unit. As a conclusion, they are the climactic declaration of this opening paragraph of chapter 23, the unit running verses 1 through 12. So we've read the bottom line, and we need to know what that is, the bottom line, too. This section, in fact, these opening verses of chapter 23, is the single most extended treatment, at least that as we find it in the Gospels, the single most extended treatment by Jesus of the religion of the scribes and Pharisees. Notice the reference in verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees. And it's more than simply a detached description. What we have here on the part of our Lord is an indictment, the longest indictment, really excoriation of what is becoming at this time the most influential form of religion in contemporary Judaism. You can compare a number of other statements, but in terms of length, or in more extended statements, Luke 11:37-52, 20:45-47, and Mark 12:38-40. So, coming back to that dea. In verse 12, the missing but from the NIV. You see, that sets up a contrast that we have to appreciate here. That stands, the dea of verse 11, the but stands in contrast to what Jesus has been bringing about the Pharisees, and that is their desire for positions, for titles of honor, to have their deeds praised and their all-around good guy superiority to be acknowledged. That comes out in verse 5 through 7. They want their works to be noticed. They want to have their phylacteries broadened and their tassels lengthened, and everywhere they go, they want to sit stage center, first row or whatever. Now, this connection then, the connection, verse 11 in its context, sheds a very important light, a revealing light on the question of discipleship, which we can formulate, which we can put this way. Only disciples that are Christian, or more in the language of the Gospels, the idiom of Jesus, only those who are disciples in the basileia of God, only disciples in the kingdom, are genuinely able to serve God and others. Only Christian disciples are able to serve God and others. And let me say right away, having put it that way, don't simply hear that as a familiar truism. Serve is the critical word here. And we can't just let it wash over us as kind of a blick. Otherwise, the point that I'm concerned for here, it will simply evaporate. And let me try to elaborate in a way that will bring this point through. We can get at it by means of a comparison. You see, all other discipleships, all other religious disciplines, religious regimens, all other, every other than in the basileia, is ultimately self-serving. It is serving that is self-serving. And that is the case, you see, of necessity. It must be, that must be the case about all other discipleships. They are that, self-serving in the deepest and most ultimate sense. Because what we must never forget is that all discipleship outside of the kingdom is effort. We could say calculated, or maybe not so calculated, effort. But it is effort to establish myself before God and in the world. Or to put it another way, what I'm wanting to bring remind us of here is all other forms of discipleship outside the kingdom are forms of self-aggrandizement, self-justification. All discipleship that is not in the kingdom, are projects for commending myself, securing my own existence, which among other things can take the form of a quite refined moral earnestness, all sorts of moral activism, or alternatively various kinds of mystical self-negation. Self-negation as the way to establishing myself. And as we look at things that way, as we keep that in mind, it should become evident to us then how discipleship in the kingdom, unlike all other discipleships, in the kingdom, discipleship is a matter of pure grace. Here in the kingdom, to be a servant, no less than to be forgiven, is a work of grace. In the kingdom, I'm saying, to be a servant, along with being forgiven, and no less than being forgiven, is a work of grace. And that is because of Jesus, and because of what Jesus came to do. He did not come to call the righteous. The scribes and Pharisees of whatever religious tradition, whatever regimen of discipleship. But Jesus did not come to call them, but sinners to repentance. Luke 5:32. And because that is the case, in the kingdom, and only in the kingdom, because of who Jesus is and what he has done, in the kingdom, sinners, we can put it this way, sinners have been set free from themselves and the impossible task of self-justification, and in being set free from serving themselves, they are then free to serve others, and to receive the identity of genuine servants. Set free from serving themselves, they are now free to serve. Or, as it could be put to categorically to capture the point, in the kingdom, disciples are not servile, but they are servant sons. No longer servile, serving and establishing themselves in some way, but servant sons. All right, I want to add one other passage just on this point that we're looking at, but we'll have to pick that up at the beginning next time.